Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. Now, we concluded last week our Reformation celebration, and I was very thankful that Dr. Van Dixhorn was able to be with us last Lord's Day and to speak. And as I said, we started Romans chapter 1 because that was a good place for us to focus on the five solas of the Reformation. But now I want to pick up in Romans chapter 1 and to do so much more directly and exegetically, to dig into what Paul is saying here and to see it work and apply to our own lives. Now, that text I gave to Dr. Van Dixhorn last Lord's Day was verses 16 and 17, which is the climax of the chapter, the theme of the whole book. And I thought that that would be a very good thing to give our guest speaker. He saw fit to do more than I anticipated. He went on into verse 18 and following. And I think I understand why, because he was bringing even the wrath of God under the glory of God, and that is to the benefit of his message. So while I had not planned on him going that far, it does make sense that he did. But in spite of Dr. Van Dixhorn's proceeding on, I want to, if I can bear your indulgence, go back and revisit verses 18 through 20, particularly this week. Get a little more of an examination on the burden that Paul is expressing here. And in order to do that, let me put it in context, which means we'll start from the beginning again. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. This is the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul's letter to the Roman church was written about the same time as his correspondence with the church in Corinth. We studied both 1 and 2 Corinthians and know what he was about in the midst of that at the same time as he was writing this church, which puts the date of this letter around 52-56 AD to my estimate, at which time Paul was also between missionary journeys. He had just finished his second missionary journey and he was beginning his third. Now there are several things which make the letter to Romans unique. The first thing is that it's the only letter that Paul ever wrote that was addressed to a church that was already existing, already there, already up and running, already even growing, that Paul had not himself started. He hasn't even been there yet. He says he wants to go and he wants to visit and he wants to preach, but he hasn't been to the church in Rome yet. That means in spite of what he says in chapter 16, where he goes into a rather lengthy mentioning of people that he knows, he says, greet this person, greet that person, say hi to them in the Lord, Paul would really still only visit this church for the first time following his sending of this letter. He's going to have to go through his third missionary journey. He'll be arrested in Jerusalem. He'll be sent on a boat. They'll shipwreck to Malta, and then he'll finally make his way up to Rome and it is in Rome that he will be able to have the church visit him under house arrest. The second uniqueness that I would bring up this morning about the letter to the Romans is its content. The letter to the Romans is not the longest of Paul's letters, that is, if you count by verses. 1 Corinthians is actually one verse longer than Romans. But 1 Corinthians is also filled with some important doctrinal teaching, such as the Lord's Supper and the resurrection. But for the most part, it's filled with, like all of his letters, are filled with practical, pastoral kind of things. Paul rebukes the Corinthians. He chides the Corinthians. He corrects them. He instructs them. He tries to minister to them with good, practical, pastoral dialogue. And that's because he knows them personally. He addresses their specific situation. He gives them instruction on how basic things are done in the day-to-day life of the Christian church. Romans, on the other hand, is different. It's like a virtual summary of theology. Now, it's true that chapters 12 through 15 are filled with some excellent general applications, and we're going to get to that eventually. But this letter is best known far and wide for being a mature compilation of all of Paul's teaching on the doctrine of Christ, on the doctrine of man, on the doctrine of salvation. All of the things are summarized in the book of Romans, all of which truly makes up the doctrine of the Christian faith, is in essence right here in this book. That makes the book of Romans not only unique, but it makes it very special to us. And it is also the reason why Romans is not very highly regarded today, not even among the broad evangelical church today. Romans is too difficult, we hear people say. It reveals Paul's harder attitude about things. Even perhaps his old, maybe there's some residue of his old Pharisaical days kind of coming through. And much of Paul's teaching here is way too controversial. It just divides Christians unnecessarily. And then on top of that, you know, without ever-changing cultural tolerances today, Romans seems to hold an old-fashioned line on certain aspects of right and wrong and moral judgment that just simply aren't tolerated anymore by people. We have a new, all-inclusive, all-accepting world. And so even Christians will shy away from this book because they do not want to be accused or attacked of being judgmental, being bigoted, or having some sort of phobia against other people. I wonder, might you be sitting there this morning having those very same kind of feelings? You're going to get into Romans now? We just sent off a whole bunch of people to plant a church. We need to grow again. We need to focus on things that Christians can agree on rather than on things that offend people. Why bring up doctrinal things now? It may drive other visitors away. Well, I want you to know that I understand that anxiety very completely. I feel it myself. And I do not intend to ignore those concerns, those objections, because I think they need to be properly addressed, just as the teaching of the book of Romans needs to be properly and carefully done. But as I thought about these objections, I came back again and again and again to a rather single, solitary point that I just can't avoid. And that's this. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the word of salvation that simply must be heard if anyone at all is to be saved? You know, the very essence of the gospel is what this letter is all about. You see, while this letter may have some unique characteristics in it, like we've already spoken of, the message that you find in the letter to the Romans is not unique at all. When you study the rest of Scripture, you find that it's saying the same thing over and over and over again. The book of Romans doesn't give us anything new, anything we don't hear of anywhere else in the Bible. It's merely, for all intents and purposes, God's systematic, his summary of what the gospel is all about. What the letter to the Romans says is the distillation, then, of all that Moses taught and wrote down, and all that the prophets declared. It's all that Jesus himself taught, and all that Paul in other writings and all of the other New Testament writers also wrote, all saying, all bearing witness to the very same thing, the one message in the Bible from cover to cover is all compiled right here in the book of Romans. It's the power of God. It's the very same power of God that Peter and John embraced when they stood up on that day of Pentecost and preached the gospel to the people who had assembled there for Passover, bringing them the bad news first and then the good. The power of God that converted 3,000 on the spot and brought many, many more. The power of God that built up the ancient church, that gave her such zeal and such strength. The courage that came to the ancient church when they had to stand up to tyrants like Nero and others who wanted to oppress the gospel, who wanted to destroy the church. The gospel is the hope of God that gave those early Christians courage to face their own martyrdom, not only in defiance of Nero, but also in the faith and the trust they had in the Christ that said, He is worthy. He is worthy of these things. It's the power of God that is the very essence of the gospel itself. And to resist that message, to say, well, maybe not now, maybe not here, maybe not this way, to resist that message is to really reject the truth of God outright, to set the book of Romans aside as merely being controversial, as merely being offensive, would really put us in direct conflict with Paul's own confession in verses 16 and 17 when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. To set this book aside should not be done because we are ashamed of it. So rather than giving in to a feeling in my mind that perhaps I should back away from this, perhaps I should treat it lightly, perhaps I should go somewhere else in the Bible, and I'm actually encouraged to press on because I believe in the power of God that Paul talks about here. And I know that if I handle this letter correctly, that power could well manifest itself among us even to this day. And we will see even more of a response from the Holy Spirit than we ever thought possible. Now, as we approach the first chapter of this book, we're immediately confronted with a foundational issue that you may not even be aware of, but is very much a part of our world today. And that is this: what is truth? What is truth? What is worth believing? Who or what is it determines truth? If what Paul writes here is not truth, if it's not reality, then there isn't any reason for us to bother attending to this. As I have, followed the news recently, especially the continual unfolding of all of this political email revelation that has overshadowed our presidential elections, one particular email exchange struck me and has stayed with me. Maybe you heard it as well. It was a communication from one staffer to another about the Roman Catholic Church. And if I can generously paraphrase it, because I can't recall it and pull it back, it was basically to this effect. It was saying, don't these people know that the Christian religion is a democratic institution today? And what they meant by that, of course, was that for mere political reasons of power and control, that person's worldview of religion was that the Roman Catholic Church, in this instance, should not teach or hold some rigid rule of objective authority, but the church should teach and believe whatever the majority of the believers want them to believe. The church should just follow the way that people change. Truth is whatever's popular today. And so the truth is not found in any single authority. The truth is found in the wind and the wave of people's tossing mindsets. Now that is nothing new, of course. Rejecting God's word as truth is what man has always done, ever since even before the fall. In the 2,000 years of church history, I think we could easily see the exercise of this kind of thinking. You just start with the Middle Ages. Start with 1,000. We'll just take the last 1,000 years. In the Middle Ages was the time when the Roman Catholic Church herself did the most damage in that regard to eject and to reject the authority of the Word of God and decide they would replace it whatever they decided was true themselves. So the church has actually started that process and deserved the criticism, I think. Then in the Renaissance, which, parallels the Reformation, 13, 14, 15, 16 hundreds, man's reason began to replace faith. We don't need faith anymore. We are able to think our way through our difficulties and through our challenges. A man's ability to think should be superior and should be central. And then, of course, in the 19th century came Darwin and the publication of The Origin of the Species. And with the popularity of evolutionary thinking, now so-called science says, well, there's not only a need for God, there should be no God in our thinking of history. Everything is by evolution. There is intention by deliberate design. There is no God. We should not think that there is. And, of course, that was followed by the philosophy of existentialism. Remember, we studied that a few years ago. Existentialism's most famous cry was, God is dead, remember? And what they meant by that, of course, is God is useless. He has no point to being. So we kill him off. Man is entirely on his own. He does what he wants with reality, with his world, and he does what he wants. He is the determining factor. He calls on man to be courageous, face the great unknown, face your own death, face mortality with courage and face it and knock the boulders down, if you will. And that led, of course, to World War II with the exercise of Nietzsche's will to power, which justified a tyrant's determination to eliminate any and all people that he felt could go. Today, it's gotten only worse. The rationale of tyranny is now given to individuals over other individuals. We don't have to worry about a king or a tyrant. Now tyranny is given to individuals. And the Holocaust of World War II has been surpassed many multiple times over by the freedom a woman has to abort a child she just simply doesn't want. It's ironic, then, to take note of what the Bible says about this tendency in man to dismiss, to reject, to ignore his God, and then to display in real life the very immoral implications that come from it, the very downward slope, the very brutal nature that man takes up for himself, the courage to face the unknown, the shaking his fist at that which he cannot control, and man's inhumanity to man, to use a phrase, is demonstrated in such horrific, horrific ways. You see, the Bible doesn't just teach doctrine, my friends. It doesn't just teach truth. It tells us why the truth is so critical. It tells us why the truth is so important, and it warns us of what will inevitably happen to us whenever we do reject the truth and we go off instead in our own direction. It tells us what will inevitably come. You might think, I will be fine, I will grow, I will advance, man will just continue to move forward. But he does so with a bloodthirstiness and a horrific abuse of others. And there is no goodness left in him at all, because goodness has no definition. In 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, the apostle states it this way. This is Peter talking. You should remember, he writes to Christians, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So our lesson this morning is simply this, just the one thing. That is, it is one thing to examine, it is one thing to claim thoroughly, to examine a claim for all it has to say, to make a sober judgment in your mind about that claim as to whether it is to be believed or whether it is to be set aside. That's one thing. It's something else entirely to scoff at a claim simply because you don't want it to be true, because you do not want your world to be restricted, you don't want your freedom to be controlled, you don't want to submit to the implications of things that you've decided you want, but you simply want the liberty to continue going off in your own direction. To do that is not only self-centered, it's irresponsible. For all your demands, for all of your own will to power, you will realize eventually that all your scoffing and all your denial has done nothing to change the truth or change what must come. The truth, if it exists at all, is bigger than you are. It has to be. And Paul says, you have to come to grips with the truth. To use an illustration, we could talk about that famous cruise liner, the Titanic. The Titanic was, you know, the biggest and best ship that had ever been built to date. It was considered unsinkable. And because it was considered unsinkable, all of the luxuries and the amenities that could fit onto the boat were crammed onto it. It represented the absolute, undeniable progress of man. The oceans have finally been mastered. And because you believed those claims of man's achievement, you confidently bought a ticket and climbed on board. But then came that fateful Lord's Day evening. The engineer and the crew knew the truth. They were now prophets. They were preachers. They were declaring something has changed. They were declaring to you that the ship was sinking. And you not only had a need to get off, you had a need to prepare yourself for your end. Here was truth. It demanded your attention. It demanded to be regarded. But you had no time for such things. Your faith was in the lies you had been told. You looked around at the majority of the others who believed as you do, and you decided that such a claim as this was simply beneath you. You weren't going to bother yourself thinking about this. It was an insult to your freedom. Your own pride demanded that you be just fine, and that your real concern that night should be limited simply to nothing more than the discomfort of your digestive troubles, because, yes, once again, you had overindulged at supper. My point this morning is this. I encourage you to start your own consideration of the book of Romans by contemplating just one word, revealed. Paul doesn't try to declare unto you something that he himself has invented. He's not saying anything that hasn't been said again and again and again throughout the entire Bible, demonstrated again and again throughout the entire Bible. He's not writing something new, something that no one's ever heard before, something that he alone came up with. He's not writing this to scare you, to put the fear of God in you, so that you will obey Paul and live the way Paul thinks you should obey you and do nothing but what Paul thinks you should do. Paul is simply the latest agent of God who gives you the same message that all of other God's agents gave and have also given, likewise at the risk of their own lives, because their message was rejected. It's the same message, Lord willing, I'm giving you this morning, and that I will give you as we go through the book. And that message is that Christianity is not a religion that's been created in order to control or stifle you, make you cower in fear, nor is it a religion that has evolved as if it were becoming perfected in its message right along with man's own development and growth and evolving. It's simply the message of truth. It's the message of God's truth. And it's greater than you are. It's over you. It's something that you must come to grips with. That message, Paul says, he's not giving, he's not coming up with, he's not writing. He's simply saying that message has already been revealed to you. It's revealed to you by God himself. This is something God wants you to know now. What he wants you to know about him, what he wants you to know about yourself. It isn't hard for you to grasp. It's not high above you. It's near you. It's even in your heart. And for those purposes this morning, that revelation, he says, contains two things to remember. First, yes, first, it is the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. But then secondly, he says, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation is to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's already revealed. And that from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we have been able to embrace this and understand. We confess, Lord, that in the pride of our own human heart, we want to be superior over anything that would threaten us, and that it takes an understanding of truth, an understanding of reality for us to heed it, to submit to it, even to rejoice in it, because, Lord, the truth is the gospel, not just judgment, but the gospel. And that is a wonderful thing for us to appreciate and embrace. May it be so with us. May it be so with many, many more. May more come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel in all its clarity and boldness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.